Então, verso 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so far more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider.
A few general remarks. I was deeply impressed in our prayer meeting, as always, with many of the things that were said, that the spirit in which we commence our week together might be maintained. It's not unusual for us to be in the right spirit and say the right things in our initial prayer meeting, but the exercise always needs to be that that spirit might be maintained throughout the week. Yeah. Another prayer, we were all glad to add our amen to it, that not only in what we say and in what we do, but that our very thoughts might be continually governed by the truth of the things we are privileged to consider. This is true of all of us, those who take part, those who do not take part audibly. It is said, and we would agree with it perhaps, that a country gets the kind of government it deserves, a salutary lesson perhaps. Also true perhaps, that as the Lord's people at any given moment, we may well get the kind of ministry that we deserve. Certainly we pray that we might get the ministry that we need. There's no doubt that in our sessions together, what is said and the way the things are said will be a reflection of our spiritual state, all of us, brothers and sisters. And if we are to be governed in our thoughts, independence upon the Lord and the power of the Spirit, our state will be such that the Lord will bless our coming together. Perhaps we will bear that in mind during the meetings, and as we prayed before the meetings and after the meetings, in our times of fellowship one with another. In the afternoons, conversational Bible readings, as always, please, will those taking part, please speak out so that all may hear. And please, in your comments, please address all the brethren. I understand that a gem or a jewel looks at its best in a setting and against a background specifically designed for it. Whatever may be true professionally, it's certainly true in the scriptures, isn't it, that an understanding of the background of particular truths expressed in the Holy Scriptures are better understood, more sweetly appreciated against the background. It may well be that in our initial reading, the brethren may wish to consider together something of the background, something of the setting, so that the detail will fit into proper perspective. Happy thing it is, isn't it, that we in our day have had preserved to us scriptures like this, where the blessed God invites us to such a holy contemplation. Behold my servant. We often say of many scriptures that perhaps we do well most of the time to meditate quietly in the Lord's presence rather than talk about them. But every now and again it becomes opportune to speak and talk over the detail of the significance of the scriptures as they are delivered to us. The exercise is one of those occasions where quietly as before the Lord we spend time in simple, happy meditation. As I say that, I estimate, I suppose, that between us we aggregate somewhere between 4,000 and 5,000 years of continuous meditation on the Holy Scriptures, particularly chapters like this. What a wealth to be drawn from. Let us be free to compare with each other sweet, precious thoughts that the Lord has given us as to these wonderful verses. If most of the time it is better for private meditation, let us take this occasion to look at the detail. I'm convinced that there's no scripture, there's no topic revealed in scripture which we cannot or should not discuss together, provided we are in the proper spiritual state and do this recognizing the holiness of the ground that we are hoping to occupy. So let us feel free. We are not here to haggle over detail. We are here to discuss the detail, and there's wonderful blessing. There is doctrine contained in the verses. There is much of a devotional nature contained in the verses. And I'm sure there's sufficient to either amplify or develop in the evening ministry, or it may well be the practical moral application of the things we are privileged to handle may well be what we consider later today and through the week. With that, perhaps, we can look at the scriptures. One more matter of a general note. Brethren have discussed over many years the outline, the framework of the verses. I will suggest one, not necessarily definitive. These are the kind of things we can discuss together during the week. Today, 13, 14, and 15 certainly seems to be an introductory statement and summary by Jehovah himself, we may wish to discuss that, as to the end in view, as to what he is going to achieve from himself and for himself, the manner in which it will be achieved, and the one by whom the work will be done and the will put into full effect. After that, that opening grand summary, which is good for us to look at today, the rest of the week we hope to look on Lord's Day at verses 1, 2, and 3, where we have the voice of the remnant making a statement as to Israel's position nationally, verses 4, 5, and 6 on Monday. The remnant speak of Jehovah's servant as their substitute. We then have the answer of Jehovah, his assessment of all the humiliation to which his servant had been subjected in verses 7, 8, and 9. The remnant take up the strain again in verse 10. And again, wonderful detail to meditate upon, and verses 11 and 12, Jehovah's final answer and statement as to the way in which his will has been brought to pass. Now, let us not be afraid to discuss detail. It is in the meditation on the detail that some of the sweetest and most significant of the truths will come out. Let our discussion be free-ranging, but let us bear in mind most of the time that today we are looking at verses 13, 14, and 15. And if we spend most of the time on chapter 53 this afternoon, we won't have time to look at these three verses.
I have good encouragement, Ernie, to look at these verses, because the opening words, Jehovah's words himself, encourage us to do so.
Yes.
Behold my servant.
We do well to invite each other to enjoy such a happy, holy contemplation, but when we recognize that the blessed God himself is the one issuing the invitation, it has deeper significance.
It's good to see, too, that in chapter 42, when you get this expression, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." In whom my soul delighteth. Jehovah delighted in this wonderful servant. And you would say that God wishes us to delight in the one in whom he finds his delight.
Exactly.
Does the word "behold" have a special meaning? John the Baptist used this word, did he not? "Behold the Lamb of God." Does it mean more than just looking?
I'm sure it does. It seems to me to have at least some of the implication of the invitation in the Psalms, Selah. Not necessarily by the text, but as to the feel of it, the opportunity to relax, be at ease, unhurried, calm, in repose, to take account of what is being revealed. Now, what a wonderful joy to the soul, to be in the presence of the blessed God, quietly contemplating what he reveals to us of the Lord Jesus.
It doesn't represent a casual look, does it, Ernie?
It's sustained, unhurried, continuous for a period.
I see some have used the word "concentrated" in connection with this consideration. To concentrate would be to take in all of the detail and to consider it not just briefly, but in the detail.
It's for that reason, really, that we do well to take a small portion at a time, to put the focus on it, to wait upon the Lord for a revelation.
When the hymn writer wrote the words, "When I survey the wondrous cross," is this the same idea? Take a long, hard look.
It's a word that's very much used in John's writing, isn't it? "Behold the Lamb of God," so on. And I notice in Isaiah uses this word very often. In reading chapter 40 one night, I noticed it was mentioned about 6 times. "Behold your God." He seems to draw attention in a special way. "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand," and so on. It seems a very important word, this "behold."
Do we get an answer in John's epistle when the Lord, when John said, "That which our eyes have seen and our hands handled," he says also, "that which we have contemplated"? Is that a similar thought?
John was evidently a contemplative kind of person, wasn't he? Spent time in the Lord's presence, getting full value. Well, we spend time with the Lord in the communion of our souls. Do we take full advantage and get full value from the time we spent in his presence?
A direct contrast to those of whom it is said, "And sitting down, they watched him there," without a spark of affection or consideration of the sufferings of the Lord. How privileged we are to have this contemplation.
Yes. I was reading in another connection the other day, Frank, in line with that, that by the time the moment comes where we get that, "sitting down, they watched him there," we know that as far as they were concerned, as a garrison, they were setting watch. The folly of man, thinking that he can determine what is going to happen to the blessed Son of God. But it was a comment on the fact that by then they'd done their worst. They'd hurled every kind of abuse upon him. And they got to the point, all they could do was sit down, and take account of the one who allowed himself to be subjected to this abuse.
Even the Spirit of God allowed Pilate to use it, didn't he? Behold the man. Behold the man.
Your reference to chapter 40 perhaps is a reminder we should take nothing for granted. After the early chapters of the history of the nation, largely narrative but prophetic statements included, we get to a new beginning almost at the beginning of chapter 40, yes, where God takes over and introduces his servant, takes account of the state of the people, breaks up the ground, prepares the nation in order that the seed of his word might be sown. The first nine chapters, like that, 40 to 48. Then we get nine chapters which more or less build up to the suffering of Jehovah's servant, and then the last nine chapters, the glory that should follow. Your prayer this morning, King, I know I should address all the brethren, but you made the remark, the springs of the Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, this is what we are about, isn't it? Peter, speaking so feelingly of the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that shall follow. Now, this is what this chapter has to tell us. How glad Philip was able to answer the eunuch who said, "Speakest this man of himself or of some other?" And beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. That is all we have to offer each other, isn't it?
Yeah.
Presentation of the person who fills this out in a way better, well, uniquely, not better than any other could. We know that down the ages of history, there have been many Jews who have sought to apply this, this portion to the nation of Israel as such. It's true that after David being referred to as the servant of Jehovah, chapter 37 or thereabouts, the nation of Israel at several times is referred to as the servant of Jehovah, having abjectly failed, ingloriously failed, and rebelled, God reveals his servant. So again, as with other scriptures, the fact that a word is used in a certain way at this spot doesn't necessarily mean it's the same as in other scriptures, each in their own setting. Now, brethren, let us establish a pattern. There's room for brethren to comment on the background, the setting, and the detail of these three verses.
I was thinking of the words of the Lord himself in connection with the sufferings and the glory. It said in Luke 24, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory?" So we find you cannot separate the sufferings and the glory.
We can distinguish.
Sure.
Talking about the matter of the Lord's servant and the Lord Jesus as a servant here, he takes the place of the failing servant, doesn't he? It's obvious, isn't it, that Israel, as you've just commented on, had failed. And there's a striking word, isn't there, in 49, where Jehovah addresses the Lord, as far as one can understand, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So it seems that the Lord Jesus takes the place of the failing nation, and where the nation had failed to honor Jehovah in every possible way, the Lord Jesus honored God in every area. The first nine chapters of this section has to do with, hasn't it, with the question of Israel's idolatrous ways. The next nine chapters takes up the question of how the nation treated Christ when he came. But here he is as the servant, and where everything else had failed, the nation had failed, he comes in, he triumphs and glorifies God in every step of his way. That seems to be something of the setting, isn't it, of the passage.
Man as a race has failed. Israel as a nation has failed. The man, Christ Jesus, having come into the world, fills out as before God what man has failed in, what Israel as a nation has failed in. We do well, we shall continue to do well, if at each point we distinguish who is speaking, who is addressed and what is the subject under discussion?
Are you saying then that this word prudently, thy servant shall deal prudently, covers every area of human responsibility under the eye of God as you said?
Yes. Well, it hasn't been said yet, but I'm glad that you've drawn us on to it. I'm sure that's proper. Whatever activity has been entered into in responsibility, man has abysmally failed. 1 Corinthians 1, the only proper end to the activities of the wisdom of this world is the cross of Christ. Mm-hmm. Only proper terminus. Mm-hmm. Now, we accept that as sinners, but as saints, individually and collectively, we need to recognize the same truth, don't we? That which is of us as to ourselves, the activities of the first man have only one terminus, the cross of Christ. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this, really, these verses give us God's comment on the result of the activities of man. Mm-hmm. But, please.
If we're considering the different voices in this section of Jehovah and the remnant, the subject, Messiah, we would do well to recognize that God has the right to speak first,
yes,
and God has the right to speak last.
Yeah.
And in this section, we have the voice of God at the beginning and the voice of God at the end. Yeah. Others may say, behold, but who has a more commanding voice than God himself? Yes. So that it's God who's now directing our attention to the servant.
Yes.
Do you think it helps, too, to see that the whole of this section of Isaiah is a section of recovery, starting at the 40th chapter, comfort ye, my people. But that recovery, and it's a very complete recovery, is all in the hands of the one to whom Jehovah is now directing our attention.
Yes. That's one good point, too, Brother Daniel. It's in chapter 42, it says of him, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. He shall not fail. This was Jehovah's self.
Could we make a statement with regard to background again, which might be helpful to see that we're reaching a point where history and prophecy blend together. And in the center of the thought, there is a person. And so he takes up history and he reveals prophecy in himself. And therefore the central sort of thought in connection with this section is the blend between history, taking up the nation and the nations, if you like, and bringing us in a sense that we are linked with this blessed person that we're considering together, so that we can see it not only historic but prophetic, and get the gain,
yes,
presently.
We shall get help if we consider from time to time that round about 750 BC, the prophet was writing, projecting the thought forward to, for the sake of argument, 2000 AD, so that those at that time could look back at a time which was future to Isaiah, but historical in 2000 AD, and spoken of in a finite way in the past. Now, we'll have to look for that as we go along. If I could return to Daniel's comment, it is, isn't it, a tribute to the essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Alpha and Omega.
Yes, the very statements that are predicated of the Lord here are also predicated of God himself.
Yes.
I think this again underlines what you're saying, how essentially his deity is before us in this passage, stated here, exalted, extolled, very high. Why, these are the very things that are spoken of God himself.
Mm-hmm.
In Isaiah 57, the high and lofty one, and in the 6th chapter, when a vision is given to the prophet, high and lifted up. These are things spoken of God, that are now here
connected with the Lord himself. Yeah.
There's no doubt that these things are enigmatic to the uninstructed natural mind. How is it possible an instructed member of the nation of Israel can ask, how is it that the things we are looking for in our deliverer can be predicated of one who is seen to be so humiliated? Mm-hmm. Now, it is an enigma to the flesh, but happily, we've been instructed. It's been revealed to us by the Spirit. Happy are we in our day, towards the end of the dispensation, to be able to meet together quietly, to have the benefit of help of others, and that by the Spirit we can see the true force of these phrases. I think perhaps we might return to Andrew's word here, prudently. My servant shall deal prudently. Perhaps here, I value the comments of others, it's again another complex, even compound thought. It is a suggestion with it, isn't there, that here is one whose service shall be effective. It will lead to true prosperity for him personally, for the nation, associated with him in blessing, because of the wisdom he has demonstrated in all his ways. Now, that all comes out in this word, doesn't it? It's the kind of prudent wisdom which, being effective, leads to true prosperity.
Some of the commentators have used the word wisely instead of prudently, which includes what you've said, both prudence and prosperity.
It's worth tracing through the concordance. It is said of others, David and others, isn't it, that proper activities, doing the right thing in the right way, with the right motive, is the way to true prosperity, seen to no greater effect than with Jehovah's servant.
This is a good opportunity, I think, for saying that if we want to learn what a word really means, the way in which the Spirit of God uses it, we have to look at the other Old Testament references. Now, if we do this, it's exactly what you're saying, a good concordance like Wigram's, you find that it's not only wisdom and prosperity, but it's also the thought of success.
Yes.
I think a good use of the word is in Joshua 1, so shalt thou make thy way prosperous.
Yes.
And here you find that the word that is used of Jehovah's servant in his pathway is that it's not only going to be wise, it's not only going to be, it's going to carry with it the thought of good success.
It seems to involve the motive for doing it, the activity itself, the manner in which it's done, and the result.
And the result. Mm-hmm.
So are these things coupled in the three thoughts that are here? Exalted, lifted up, very high. I think we have resurrection, exaltation, and enthronement in these three things.
Yes, I'm sure that is validated by the text. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Those I can trust tell me that these three verbs are along that line. Several commentators agree on this, that the first one is raising from one level to another. The second one is raising from that already exalted level to a further height again. And the third one is seated and on a continuous way at that higher level which has been achieved.
So these three statements are given us, aren't they, as the answer to his dealing wisely when he was here.
Yes.
His dealing wisely would take us to his life here and the way he handled every situation. I was wondering whether this would be agreed on, but remember in the end of the 11th chapter of Matthew, we come to a very critical point in the gospel, as we so often know, when the Lord was seen to be obviously rejected. I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things
from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto theirs. Wouldn't that be a very good example of the Lord in the face of rejection of the nation, acting wisely, acting prudently? Now, what made me think there was something in this was, if he speaks about those whose eyes are opened, in that passage, hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. The babe surely is a remnant. And this remnant comes tonight. When we move into chapter 53, we get the vice of the remnant.
Yes.
Through this chapter, we get overtones which suggests a godly remnant coming tonight. So I thought maybe the Lord acted in this prudent, wise way in view of the rejection by the nation, bringing tonight a little company whose eyes were opened by the Spirit of God.
Does the 12th verse of the 8th of Proverbs throw any light upon this? I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find the knowledge which cometh of reflection.
Yes, I'm sure. I think it may be well, George and others have referred to the remnant of Israel. Again, as to setting, we understand it best, don't we, to recognize that in this scripture, written by one of the prophets to the nation of Israel, Jehovah, the God of Israel, who had covenanted with himself for their blessing, takes account of the state of the nation, their final blessing, and directs the attention to the one in whom alone those promises will be realized. And then there are those who, small numerically, but hearts after God, and they take account, as before their God, Jehovah, the significance of what is revealed to them. Now, this is not, strictly speaking, Christian truth, but because it concerns the person and work of Christ, we don't find church matters as such referred to, but it helps us to understand better all that has happened to the nation of Israel in particular, and we'll see how this will affect too the final place of the Gentile nations. And even this afternoon, we'll get an indication along those lines. Donald, you're trying to get in before.
Well, I was just thinking that the expression where we started, just to underline it, gives us direct contrast to all the history of Israel as a nation. The Lord says, my servant shall deal prudently. In other words, they did not do so, but here is one who does do so, and the answer is given in the end of the verse. Mm-hmm.
We are going to receive instruction as to what men did to him. But before that's entered into, we are encouraged by Jehovah speaking and saying, this is my assessment, and this is what I will do. He shall be, as William said, raised from among the dead. He shall ascend where he was before, and he shall be exalted. I like to look, if you don't mind, at the end of Mark. Simple way in which these things are verified. Mark 15, verse 44. Pilate marveled that Jesus were already dead. Much in these verses about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, verse 6 of chapter 16, he is risen, the resurrection. Verse 19, he was received up into heaven, his ascension, sat on the right hand of God, exalted. Now here we have it, and isn't it sweet that the gospel that gives us not only his death, as they all do, but the plainest of statements about his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation is the very gospel which presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. How fitting with the teaching here.
That's the fact that it says he shall be exalted, he shall be lifted up. and be very high suggests that this is what God does for his servant, because he has glorified God himself.
Yes.
In being prosperous or wise, whatever interpretation you give to the word. It's God's answer to what his servant has done.
God has always been anxious, desirous of blessing faithfulness, looking for every opportunity. And there will never be another opportunity to compare with this.
Isn't the main thing in the life of the Lord that he magnified the law and made it honorable, whereas the nation of Israel did the opposite? In Joshua chapter 1, this is one of the things that God says to Joshua, you see that you keep my word and make sure the nation does it, and there will be prosperity, there will be success. We know that Joshua was faithful, the nation wasn't. And that's their history all through. But if we link this with Matthew, and other Gospels too, of course, we see how perfectly the Lord obeyed his God as a humble subject man in this world.
Yes.
This is the real secret of his success, is it not? Yes.
This is the secret of meditating on the scriptures as well, isn't it? Seeing the things that were projected well in advance, how they were lived out to perfection in the Lord Jesus.
I was thinking too, Frank, the time you were speaking there, in Isaiah 53, where it speaks about him as a servant, it says, my righteous servant.
Mm-hmm. Right?
My righteous servant.
Mm-hmm.
He's the only one that's designated such.
Mm-hmm.
It's the person, isn't it?
Well, the only one who can take true account of the service rendered has the power to give his answer to it.
In connection with the servant, I don't want to bring you back again, Ernie,
but
it might have been thought in the minds of some, how can we possibly connect deity with one who's designated a servant? And I think a passage in Isaiah, though a different connection, would help. My shepherd, my fellow.
Yes.
That clearly indicates a position of obedience to God in a shepherd character, but he's none other than God's fellow.
With all the scriptures, all the way through, I think the word you've used will shine through as balance in all that is referred to.
Right through this section with regard to the servant in the book of Isaiah, again and again you get the happiness of touch, don't you? I am he. And the words I am he is the same as what you have in Psalm 102, thou art the same.
Mm-hmm.
Right through this little section with regard to the servant, he's the same. Hebrews 1, same, and his ears shall not fail. I am he.
Mm-hmm. Now we move on to a tremendous comparison, perhaps it's a commensuration. It's one of the little things to look for in Scripture, comes out again and again with blessing for the soul. As one thing, so something else, where the result is commensurate with what has gone before. Now, you see that verse 14 commences as, verse 15 commences so. Not for this afternoon, but if the Lord will, we'll see it again in verse 7. As a sheep before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Well, we'll look at that in its proper setting. But here, after the grand introductory statement as to God's assessment of the servant's activities and effectiveness and what he will do, in assessment of that service, we then are taken back and we are given this privileged, sober look at what men did to him, at what the nation of Israel did to him. If there is a distinction, maybe. You can see in verse 14 particularly something which is specifically referred to the Jews, and verse 15, which will see something which reaches as to outlet in the Gentile nations. But one is compared with the other as so. Wonderful balance again, Frank, in these two verses.
Yes.
Why then do we move from thoughts of the Lord's exaltation to a passage that takes account of his intense suffering.
There was no other way. If the will of God is to be effected, if all that is outstanding against man as such and Israel as such is to be set right before a holy God, it must be by the sufferings of Jehovah's servant. There's no other way.
So you'll say this passage is a kind of a preface to chapter 53, isn't it? That what is here in seed form with regard to his face being marred and so on, all this is opened up in greater detail in chapter 53. The preface is here, isn't it, with regard to his suffering, is that right?
We get the scope in these three verses, we get the detail in chapter 53. Were you about to join in there, Daniel?
Well, it might be an opportunity of just drawing attention to the approach of some of the American commentators. There are 15 verses for our consideration in this conference, five groups of three. And as some will know, the American writers have connected these with the books of the Pentateuch. The section this afternoon is going to be developed a little bit later in this very consideration in the conference.
Certainly, well, it will emerge in due course how the others compare, but certainly none of us could quibble that as Genesis gives us the book, it is the book of beginnings, there is everything in germ here that is seen to bear full fruit in chapter 53.
Isn't it again the connection between what is prophetic and what is historic, in the sense that the verse 13 suggests prophecy, he shall be, and speaks of his exaltation. But when it actually took place, there was tremendous astonishment. There was a tremendous impact made, because this word has been variously translated, as you'll know, to even include the word startle.
Yes.
Like a sudden startling event took place to verify what had been prophesying,
yes,
at the cross.
Astonishment, shock, mm-hmm, dismay, sometimes petrification.
Yeah.
Rigid, shocked, rigid.
Mm.
Now, here again, the enigma.
Yeah.
Jehovah's perfect servant, not envisaged in this way at all, looking for a warrior king, a grand deliverer, and yet one whose utter extreme humiliation was such,
yeah,
as to be almost unrecognizable as a man.
The astonishment in verse 14 is a different word in the Hebrew original from the word astonishment in verse 15.
Yeah.
Does this raise up the question, in verse 14, is the astonishment on the part of the nation? They were certainly not looking for a Messiah like this.
No.
You connect this particularly with the Jewish nation?
I think verse 14 is clearly Jewish in context, because that was the enigma, the astonishment to them. They'd looked for a warrior king. They looked for a Saul. They looked for an Absalom. Not a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who allowed himself to be spat upon, not their vision of a delivering king. As a nation, it was a, not only a source of astonishment, but completely unpalatable to them, wasn't it?
They never for one moment thought of a suffering Messiah.
No.
Are we suggesting here then, in connection with likening this to Genesis, that in Genesis we had God's beginning in the first man, and now we're getting his beginning in the second?
Is this your development of Daniel's statement?
That's what came to my mind.
Well, very good.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly, what is clear in the book of Genesis, without digressing too much, is a succession of disasters as a result of man's activities. Man according to the flesh. But in the darkest of days, every now and again, a man stands out, God's man, who stands for God in an evil day. Certainly, that is parallel with this.
No.
There is a different form of address here in this verse 14, isn't there? We are called to look upon the servant in verse 13, but address is made to the Lord himself at the beginning of this verse 14, as many as were astonished at thee. Mm-hmm.
Yes. And does that agree, do you think, with the voice from heaven to Jehovah said in Mark's Gospel? Mm-hmm. In whom I'm well pleased.
Yes.
In thee I'm well pleased. In Mark's Gospel.
Yes. Yes.
Good.
What an encouragement it must have been in the darkest days for the Lord Jesus to be ever conscious, justified in spirit, ever conscious, ever having that inner vindication that which he did at all times and in all ways was well pleasing to the Father. There is, by way of application, the opportunity to us, isn't there? Similarly, standing for God in an evil day, conscious of his approval. Certainly, in the case of the perfect servant, it is given here.
Mm-hmm. You notice the turn again to what the Mark's reference to the baptism, it says that he saw the heavens open, but even again seems to underline what has been said. He saw the heavens open. They were resource known to him.
Yeah.
As a perfect servant beginning in my
ministry.
Yes.
This word astonished, does it bear the idea of people deeply affected by what they see in the sufferings of the Lord? I understand it's connected too with the thought of desolation.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And the kind of aversion that causes one to turn away in horror and revulsion.
I thought about the people, it mentions them, they smote upon their breasts when they saw the sight. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No, sometimes we sing hymns and it's affected me greatly, especially in relation to the Lord.
Yes.
Our hearts are broken when we hear that cry. Mm-hmm. Then we quote what the scripture says. Mm-hmm. The one shameful death he dies, mm-hmm. but come in there with our souls all amazed. Oh, that we were really in the good of what we sing, and affected in our spirits, as these people obviously were.
Isn't this part of the exercise that when we have brought before us words, not only thoughts, but words which the Holy Ghost teaches, it directs us to him, and things well below the surface that governed him and governed God, and the result that this produced, this aversion, this revulsion, mm-hmm. this horror in men who looked on.
I think the scripture here, the way Frankie says, they smote the breast and return. Yes. They've come to the end of the story, so far as man was concerned.
That's right.
There is an important question raised up here, isn't there, relative to his visage so marred. Mm-hmm. Now, at what particular moment in history do you think this speaks? Certainly not in his pathway here. It must refer to the cross. Do you think there's particular reference here to the 3 hours when he was abandoned by God?
If some of the remarks that are made are true of all aspects of his service in the whole of his ministry, certainly there are occasions like this where we come to the climax of that service, the climax of that ministry. And again, dark things occurring here. They turned their faces from him, but there were things that were going on, as we shall see in the other verses, that man just cannot envisage. Major transactions that even creation bowed its head in darkness while they occurred.
Yeah.
It seems to be the climax, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes, God was dealing with the sin question.
Yes.
And the results seem to be indicated, if the Hebrew text is correct here, in this particular moment of his history.
Yes. Now, your suggestion that his visage speaks of his face.
Yes.
Yes.
Because there's so many references even in Isaiah to his face.
Yes.
For instance, in chapter 50, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And in verse 7, the same chapter, I've set my face like a flint to go to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
What impressed me, Daniel, was when we come to the transfiguration, it's his face again, isn't it? His face shone.
Mm-hmm.
And even when Paul develops it in the epistles, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God, prayer, shining in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit seems to indicate something about his face, and here it is, intense suffering on the cross.
Do you think the darkness comes in so that the message here conveyed can only be borne in upon our souls by the Spirit of God? No natural eye can discern this. It needs instruction from God himself.
Yeah. We shall see that what man did to him was terrible. Man is responsible to God for that. Likewise, Israel as a nation. But we shall learn that there are deeper things involved than what man did to him. And so we shall need to distinguish between that which man did to him and what God did to him.
You mean his martyr sufferings are envisaged here, but in his atoning sufferings were unseen by man.
Yes, but as has been said, the words imply that behind and taking occasion from what man did to him, there was a mighty work going on. God was dealing with sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we shall look at that, and we shall be amazed then, no doubt.
Yeah, yes.
But we do well in this introductory summary to take account that, while not perhaps stated fully, the thought is there.
It's obvious that when he rose from the dead, his facial appearance had changed.
Mm-hmm.
Mary didn't know him. The two on the road to Emmaus didn't know him. We don't want to speculate, but it does suggest that there was a difference in his appearance.
Yes.
I must confess I hadn't thought of that, right? But I'd like to meditate on it, yes. Yes, it sounds sensible.
But the reference to the two to Emmaus, doesn't it say their eyes were holden? So they could not discern at the time.
Do you want to amplify that, Frank?
No, I don't think we should dwell on it because we might enter the realm of speculation.
Yes, right, fair enough.
I think one of the things that we ought to look at is the fact that this statement is his visage was marred.
Yes.
And this is something that was inflicted upon.
Yes, that's a calculated act.
Yes.
I was just going to say that we've been referring to the cross as being connected with this. Well, that's all right, but I still feel sure that there were those things which are inflicted upon the Lord by men that did actually mar his countenance.
Yes.
He gave his face to shame and spitting and so on.
Yes.
I have no doubt his face was marred as a result of the things that men did to him, as well as what was his in the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross.
Yes.
So I take it this verse refers rather to what man did to him.
Yes, well, we can think of the garden too. Can we?
Yes.
There's one thing we know, that when Scripture uses language, it does so, and it's correct in doing so, and that what is written here actually took place in the person of the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
We read these words, well, I can only say it in this way, but we all know what it's meant. We read them, but it's when we come to contemplate them, as we are doing this afternoon, and dwell a little upon them, that we begin to realize a little of what was involved in these holy sufferings of the Lord, and that this is what Scripture said took place in relation to the physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what took place.
Yes.
A grand statement, not original to any of us here today, I think perhaps is worthy of merit. What man did to him resulted in judgment.
Mm-hmm.
What God did to him results in blessing.
Yes.
If we might expand that, what man did to him results in judgment upon man.
Yes.
What God did to him and by him has brought man into blessing.
That's a very good contemplation, isn't it?
Yes.
Very beautiful. It's a two psalms, isn't it? Psalm 69 and Psalm 22, it's all there, isn't it?
Yes. Which way around?
69 is the tale of what man did to him, and the end of that psalm is a tale of judgment, isn't it?
But the 22nd Psalm tells us of all that God did to him.
Yes.
His abandonment and so on. And that Psalm, as we so very well know, ends up with universal blessing going out. Israel, the nations, and the whole world. Connected with atonement.
Yes, it is. And yet some have connected the thought of his form being scarred with the statement in the 22nd Psalm that all my bones look and stare upon me. Evidently, the one of the effects of this scourging was to remove the flesh.
Well, I think when we say that the Psalm 22 has to do with the atoning suffering, we are speaking in a general way.
Yes.
It's the general trend of Psalm 22 is in that direction. Although there are many verses in the Psalm which touch upon his physical sufferings too. The general sense, I think, is atonement, isn't it?
As has been said, the details of this are amplified in chapter 53. So there'll be an opportunity.
Yeah.
Certainly, it adds up to a picture of extreme humiliation, utter extreme humiliation, which, if we took that away with us, would be sufficient in itself to regulate the lives we live until the coming of the Lord. But we turn in verse 15, as there was extreme humiliation, so shall he startle many nations. One should be commensurate with the other. Now, because of the immediate responsibility of the nation of Israel, because it is Jehovah addressing the remnant on behalf of Israel, we can see that connection in verse 15. But as we take account of the dark transaction, God dealing with his perfect servant, as to say, the result cannot be contained. The blessing is too large to be restrained within the narrow confines of the nation of Israel. So the picture enlarges. So shall he startle many nations. The day will come that the mighty deliverer, the warrior king, that the nation looked for will appear in power and great glory, and the nations shall take account.
So are we right in saying that the astonishment of chapter verse 14 is past, the astonishment of verse 15 is future?
Yes.
Putting it very simply and concisely,
yes.
All understand, one in the past, one in the future.
That's true as to us, isn't it? At our, from our viewpoint, the words, as many were. Verse 15, so shall he. We are in between.
That's right.
The statement of the prophecy and its final fulfillment. That is our stance.
That's right. So it blends history and prophecy together again.
But in speaking of the future, the statements are made with as much assurance as though they were historical fact.
They shall look upon him whom they fear.
Yes.
In this chapter, all aspects, I suppose, were future, weren't they? Both aspects were future.
Yes.
Now
the prophet,
we can talk, can't we, as believers today, we can talk about prophecy fulfilled and prophecy unfulfilled.
Yes.
So we can say, couldn't we, verse 14 is fulfilled prophecy as we see it today.
Yes.
Verse 15 is unfulfilled, looks on to the future.
And the certainty of what has been fulfilled helps us to think about the certainty of what is still to be fulfilled.
Yes.
One just says,
go on, Dan.
Just this, that what is indicated here is again further developed in chapter 53. The pleasure of Jehovah is going to prosper in his hand, and again he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul. But we get the germ thought in this very section.
Yes, I hope that's a good example of what we'll have throughout the week. It's something that perhaps might have been said earlier, the opportunity comes later. When we were considering that thought, my servant shall deal prudently, certainly the final result will be that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. True prosperity there. Would you like to just take us through this word again? You suggested, without developing it as to verse 15, this word, startle. You said it was a different word and perhaps might have a slightly different bearing.
Well, others will add to it, but sometimes it's even indicated that kings are going to be electrified by the sight that now fills their vision. They hadn't believed the report, never reached them, but now that Jehovah's servant is presented to them, it'll be such an amazement to them, they're going to leap up with joy. So one expositor has said, I think I prefer electrify myself. It won't exactly be joy for some, because it'll mean judgment for some.
Yes.
But it's going to be an utter and complete surprise. They're going to be startled, amazed, the consideration of the glories of the one that they didn't think was worth thinking of.
It is normally the activity of a king to command, to dispose, to dispense. Mm. And yet here, in other words, they'll be stopped in their tracks.
Yes. I thought of the word consternation.
Yes.
Sorry.
David?
Will this astonishment in this last verse bring about faith and belief? It seems that the previous astonishment that we were reading about, that was in total unbelief in him as he suffered.
Yes.
Is that so?
We owe it to other scriptures, don't we, to fit this into God's prophetic timetable, that the time when the nation of Israel will be brought to their realization of the true significance of the sufferings of God's servant will be in their days of darkest distress, the day of Jacob's trouble, sorrowing over sin on behalf of the nation, accepting that it was indeed God's comment, judicial comment, upon the sinful state and activities of the nation. But in their darkest day, the mighty deliverer will come to deliver them personally from their foes and God's enemies, deliver them with a mighty hand, and introduce that time of peace, plenty, and prosperity indicated even in these verses at the outset. Now, it is then that there will be nations who come into blessing as a result of their attitude to and conduct with the nation of Israel, and in particular, their treatment of the godly remnant. Now, these things are suggested here rather than stated. We owe to other scriptures to fill in the detail of that.
Does it mean that when the Son of God is manifested and it becomes apparent that the one who was rejected at Calvary is now supreme in the universe, that this creates the astonishment, consternation, electrifying, whatever word you like to use? It will be a tremendous upheaval, will it not, in the thinking?
Yes.
The man they rejected is now the man who is supreme.
Yeah. I can well imagine those who say, him!
Yes.
We never thought it would be him.
Right.
He who suffered, he who was so humiliated, he to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've been let into the secret. We don't always act as though we are.
Exactly.
But we've been let into the secret. Yeah. These are some of the things that God has revealed to babes.
The first chapter of the book of Revelation, every eye shall see him.
Yes.
All nations of the earth shall wail because of
him. Because of him.
Yes.
Yes. Now, we will look in the detail, won't we, at what men thought of him, what the nation of Israel thought of him. But here, when God directs the vision to him in this happy way, there will be that response. Him. We never thought that this is the one singled out. We love the verse. What a grand statement of what God is going to do. God has appointed a day in which he will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all in that he's raised him from the dead. Him! And we know him as our Savior.
It's clear the Apostle Paul, his conversion electrified by seeing this blessed man?
Well, he was stopped in his tracks, certainly.
It's clear from Zechariah, what are these wounds? How did this come about? Yes. These are the wounds with which I was wounded, and now it's my friends, and they shall all mourn apart. Peace by my apart.
But this is a special reference, is it not, to the Gentiles?
Yes.
When you say, of course, it's true in connection with Israel.
It's Israel.
Yeah.
What is said in connection with Israel, you know, in the book of Zechariah, they should look upon me whom they pierced. The verse immediately prior to that has to do with the coming of the Lord to destroy the Gentile nations, so there must be two sides to it. Yeah. Those who will come into blessing and those who will be destroyed.
Exactly.
It's a verse exactly previous to the verse so well known to us. I will pour upon the house of David and so on. I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So there's judgment as well as acceptance, isn't there?
Yes.
In regard to this matter of the Lord's appearing.
In the book of Ezekiel, this is emphasized, George, because when the different burdens come upon the Gentile nations, it usually ends up with, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. Judgment reveals the Lord as well as blessing.
Only this, that whereas in verse 15 we have a clear prophetic note, in Romans chapter 15 verse 21, the Apostle Paul gives it a present evangelic note.
Yes.
There's going to be blessing for the Gentiles in the coming day.
Mm-hmm.
But now this is the basis for his further missionary activity.
Yes.
So
yes.
That this surprise, this delightful surprise of the coming day, can be the portion of those who turn to the Lord today.
Would Simeon indicate that in his statement, the one he took the babe in his arms, the light?
Yes.
To lighten the Gentiles,
yes.
The glory of the people.
Again, you see, we can see the different bearing of each of the various Gospels, can't we?
Yes.
We've seen Matthew relative to the nation, the activities of the great servant in Mark, and certainly in Luke, we see the branches going over the wall, don't we? The Gentile nations involved. Now, Isaiah, as with all the prophets, as God takes account of Israel, their motives and activities, and judges them for that. So with the nations, those instruments, those tools that God has used to chastise his beloved earthly people Israel, they are allowed to go so far that they are judged, each of them, for the manner in which they have presumed to act against God's holy people. But here, we see that the blessing that such a work commands is too great to be confined to one nation. Mighty deliverer, mighty savior, mighty servant, mighty blessing. Universal.
I was thinking about that verse, Frank, in Psalm 72. All nations shall call him blessed. So branches go over the wall, isn't it?
We cannot expect to find every detail in a grand statement of some of it. But certainly, it conditions our minds, doesn't it? It puts them into right focus to receive the detail we get in chapter 53.
Just confirming your thought about the Gentile nations punishing Israel. So Israel is going to punish these very nations when the hand of God is upon them.
Yes.
There's a very striking verse in Jeremiah about 51, I think, where God speaks of his people as God's battle axe. And he's going to use Israel to deal with Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which in the past have been such instruments of chastisement for Israel. But as you say, beyond all this which is instituted by the hand of man, you can see that which is directly from the hand of God.
Yeah.
Because of sin, man in responsibility has turned everything upside down, calling good evil and evil good. Internationally, things are upside down. The nation, brought in by God to rule the nations, is at the tail of the nations, kicked from pillar to post. But God will remedy that in due time. And here we have an early indication. Yes.
It's an interesting statement in the New Translation with regard to this, kings shall shut their mouths at him. The result of a tremendous, amazing encounter is to put the hand to the mouth. And you could imagine that this kind of thing will take place. The revelation will be so astounding and so amazing that they will be absolutely astonished into speechlessness.
It is a graphic picture, isn't it?
It is.
Stopped in their tracks, perhaps petrified, throat dried, hand over the mouth, utter consternation. Now, this is the view of the mighty Gentile nations, that how could this possibly be? How could one so humiliated by his own nation be brought to such an exaltation? How is it that such blessing might ultimately be realized beyond even the bounds of consideration? Well, we know, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. How possibly can such a truth and a blessing be made known? Now, I would suggest that takes us to the opening verse of chapter 53, tomorrow afternoon.
Can we say,
go on.
Can we say in connection with this, that which had not been told them shall they see, that which they had not heard shall they consider? Could we compare that with the Queen of Sheba?
Yeah.
When she viewed the glories of all the kingdom, she said, the half has not been told.
Yes.
Surely this is going to be in that day.
Yes, indeed.
The first three verses have been referred to Brother Daniel in relation to the book of Genesis. I just wonder if the case of Joseph would come in here. His brethren were terrified at his presence when he revealed himself. But the one who was humble was exalted. Blessing not only occurred to Israel, but to all the
children. Utterly speechless.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Beyond the bounds of perception, which is where these verses end.
Yeah.
Beyond the perception of the natural mind.
Mm.
We are shut up to the revelation of God. Mm-hmm. To have any understanding and an appreciation of God's perfect servant. And in the Lord's will, we might be led on to that.
Amen.